coming this morning to chapter 12, a section where we have a fantastic experience of the Apostle Paul's brought before us when he made a trip into paradise. I must say that as I resume these studies in 2 Corinthians, I'm impressed again by the fact that these letters to Corinth are speaking right to the very issues of our own day, like no other part of Scripture. We're living in Corinthian conditions today. And as we see the flood tide of immorality that's rising all around us, we must realize that we're being called on to live in the same kind of immoral conditions that the Corinthian believers lived in. And these letters are very pertinent to us today. Now in these closing chapters of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul finds himself trapped in a game of one-upmanship. I've been now in the last 3 or 4 weeks in 3 different pastors' conferences on 2 different continents, and wherever you get pastors together, you find them beginning to play the game of one-upmanship. You only have to listen to their conversation for a little while, and you'll hear it start. One pastor says, "Well, how's your church doing?" And the other one says, "Well, we've had a pretty good year. How's yours doing?" And they're kind of playing, feeling each other out to see who's going to venture a figure first. And one of them will say, "Well, we've had..." One may ask, "How many converts have you had this year?" Or if it's a Baptist, they say, "How many baptisms have you had?" And the other man says, "Well, we've had maybe 2 or 3 a month." And that's more than the first man, so he changes the subject and says, "Our choir has been doing tremendous." And then the other one comes back with, "What a tremendous missionary budget we've had this year." And as you hear them, they're just playing this game of who can top the other one. Now that's what is happening here in these closing chapters. And Paul finds himself trapped in this game. He doesn't want to. He doesn't like that kind of thing at all. But he's seeking to deliver these Corinthians from an almost hypnotic spell cast upon them by certain false teachers who were boasting about their exploits and teaching them false truth or false doctrines. And Paul, therefore, is forced to hold their attention by doing some boasting of his own. And that's the theme of these last 3 chapters of 2 Corinthians. Now, as you remember, as we've been looking at this, the apostle says he has to boast, but what remarkable boasts he gives us here. He doesn't mention anything about scholastic degrees, or there's no list of the famous converts that he had won. There's no claims to the great crowds he has addressed, or the size of the buildings that he's erected. There's not even a mention of the remarkable miracles that had followed him in his career, or the fact that he's internationally known among all the churches of the Roman Empire. Though all these things are true, Paul never says a single word about them. It's a remarkable type of boasting. But you remember that in chapter 11, he begins with an incredible list of hardships that he's undergone. Beatings and fastings and imprisonments and stonings. Lashes, shipwrecks, dangers, tremendously impressive list of things that he's already gone through for Christ's sake. And then he ends the chapter with a rather embarrassing story about a time when he had to be let down over the wall in a basket. And it sounds almost incredible that he would boast about something like that. But he is. But now in chapter 12, he comes to an experience that really sounds like something worth boasting about. He says, I must boast, there is nothing to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, this sounds more like it, doesn't it? He's going to talk about all the visions of Christ that he's had and the revelations of truth that have come to him in most remarkable ways. This, by the way, is the basis for his claim for apostleship. According to the scriptures, in order to be an apostle, you have to have actually seen the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. And in one passage we're told that that was a requirement, a qualification for being an apostle. Now, Paul had never been one of the 12 that Jesus had called to be with him. But he had seen the Lord after his resurrection. Of course, we all are familiar with the fact he saw him on the Damascus Road when he was converted. But here he suggests that there were many occasions when he had a vision of the Lord. The word doesn't mean a fantasy, but that he actually saw the Lord Jesus himself. And in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he tells us that this was where he learned the doctrine that he taught, that Jesus appeared to him, and Jesus taught him what he was to teach. And for 14 years, he had no opportunity to even compare notes with the other apostles. But finally, they got together and began to compare the gospels they preached, and Paul tells us in Galatians that the 12 apostles had nothing to add to him because he'd learned it directly from the Lord himself. I think that's a very important truth for you to remember when you're dealing with people today who tend to set aside the authority of the Apostle Paul and to think that some of his writings were not either authentic or had no backing from the Lord. But you see, Paul spoke what Jesus taught him. And this is a general reference to that fact. Now he comes to a most remarkable incident and tells us something about what happened to him. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, perhaps the strangest thing about that report is that Paul gives us this in the third person, as though it happened to someone else. He says, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago. And if it wasn't for what he tells us in verse 7, we wouldn't be sure that it was him. But later on, he makes very clear that this happened to him. And he doesn't give us much detail of what happened. I wish we could have interviewed him, found out a little bit more about this. But several things are clear from what he says here. One, this was an experience that was beyond life. If you work out the dates of this, you'll see that it occurred not long after Paul had returned to the city of Antioch and joined with Barnabas there in the great awakening that broke out in Antioch. And that sometime in there, this experience came about, when he was caught up into the third heaven. And he also calls it paradise. Now the Jews looked at heaven at three levels. There was, first of all, the heaven of the clouds that we look up into, the sky, the atmosphere around the earth. That was the first heaven. And beyond that were the stars. Even ancient man, looking up into the sky, could see that the stars were far beyond the clouds. And that was the second heaven, where the stars and the planets, the moon and the sun are. But the third heaven was an invisible realm in which God himself dwelt. And as you read the scriptures, you'll find invariably the scriptures speak of that as another dimension of life, not so much way beyond the starry heavens, but somehow stepping into a whole different dimension of existence, and therefore something that could exist right around us, which in our three-dimensional world we cannot enter into or see. And that's what Paul is talking about. When Jesus was ascended into the heavens, the disciples watching him saw him disappear into a cloud. And then they didn't see him beyond the cloud. The cloud hid him from their sight, but he passed through the heavens, we're told, in the book of Hebrews, and into the invisible dimension or realities of life. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't real. It is, and it's within us even. But it is not visible to the eye. And it's into this realm that Paul was taken in this remarkable experience. And the second thing he tells us is that the body was somehow rather unimportant in this experience. If he was in it, he wasn't aware of it. And if he was out of it, he didn't miss it. He says, I can't tell you whether I was in the body or out of the body. Twice he says that. God knows, but I don't know. Which indicates to me that life beyond this life is in some ways going to be a very normal experience. That is, we won't feel out of place. Remember, in the fifth chapter of this letter, the apostle has spoken about going to be with Christ. And he says, absent from the body is present or at home with the Lord. So that life beyond is a sense of being at home. Don and I have just returned from traveling halfway around the world. And it's a great feeling to come home. You feel relaxed, you feel at ease, you feel comfortable. It's a sense of fulfillment to be at home again. And this is what the apostle said was his experience in this remarkable incident when he was caught up into the third heaven, into the very paradise of God beyond this life. And the third thing he says about it is he heard things. Remarkable things, wonderful things, marvelous things, which undoubtedly contributed tremendously to Paul's tremendous grasp of reality, his understanding of life. But he was unable to tell anybody what it was. I've been very much impressed when reading the Old Testament and the prophets to notice that none of the prophets seem to be able to describe what they see in visions very well. They use symbols to tell us what happened. You read the prophet Ezekiel, and he describes tremendous wheels within wheels and strange animals with four faces and so on. Daniel the prophet says the same thing. When you come to the prophet John in the New Testament, he uses similar symbols. And none of them seem to be able to put in very precise language what it is they see. The nearest they can come to it is to describe it in remarkable symbols that suggest certain qualifications and certain aspects of it to us. And so Paul was unable to say exactly what he saw. I think this is very suggestive. It indicates that the knowledge that we have is going to increase tremendously when we leave the limitations of this life. And we will know as we are known, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13. knowledge will be tremendously increased, and wonders and remarkable things that man has never learned yet will break upon it, which it's impossible to put into human language now. But that's what Paul saw. Well, that sounds like an experience to boast about, doesn't it? He's now got something that will certainly put down these false apostles he's contending with. And yet the remarkable thing is, as you read on, Paul refuses to boast even about this. Notice verses 5 and 6. On behalf of this man, he says, I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I wish to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Now, Paul still refuses to boast, even about a tremendous thing like this. He admits it was an unusual experience. And he admits that if he did boast, at least it would be about the truth. This actually happened. But he doesn't boast because he desires to have no status beyond what anyone can see him to be. What you see is what you get. That was the motto of the Apostle Paul. And he didn't want anybody having to praise him or feel anything about him that was not supported by his own ministry and what anyone could experience. Remarkable demonstration of the great humility of this apostle. And I think I cannot resist putting this in contrast with many people today. You know, we are now being subjected to a rash of books that are coming out all over describing experiences that people claim to have had when they died. And a number of people tell us they died and went to heaven and came back again into the body, and the first thing they did when they got back was rush into print with the story. You know, if some of them had had this experience that Paul had, they would never have waited 14 years to tell about it, as he did. They couldn't have kept it quiet for that long. And they would have reported everything in tremendous detail. You read these books and they tell you about visions of seeing remarkable beings with shining garments and beautiful scenery and lush countrysides and peaceful villages and so on. And everything is reported in living color, in three dimensions. And you get great detail about these. But this is a far cry from what the Apostle Paul gives us. He doesn't arrange any lecture tours. He doesn't go on television. He doesn't welcome a celebrity status. But when you get read these books today, you find people are very anxious to be regarded as unusual people with special privileges from God. But nothing of this in the Scriptures. I think that's a very vivid testimony to us of how much stock you can put in these kind of books. Personally, I have no, I see nothing of value in them. I think it's sheer rubbish to put any stock at all in the experiences of someone who's losing his faculties and unable to maintain any intelligent, rational viewpoint of life seems to me to be the height of absurdity. And I would recommend that you not waste your time reading books like that. You see, when it happens to an apostle, he says, I can't describe it to you. You'll just have to wait for yourself and see. But there are things beyond that no man can utter. And he's careful to see that there's no attempt made on his part to do so. Now, the remarkable thing, perhaps, about this whole passage is Paul hasn't even yet got to what he wants to boast about. You see, this story of this ecstatic experience is just the introduction. He hasn't come yet to what he wants to boast about. That comes next in verse 7. He says, "And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated." Now that, he says, is the point of my boasting. It isn't the ecstatic experience I'm boasting about. It's the thorn in the flesh that was given me to accompany that experience. That's what I boast about. This is Paul's famous thorn in the flesh. Everyone knows this passage, and everyone wants to know what was this thorn in the flesh. Well, there are a lot of guesses. Some of the scholars have suggested that he had some terrible disease. And they have suggested malaria, perhaps, that he had contracted malaria and would occasionally have these relapses into periods of high fever. Others have suggested he had epilepsy, and he would go into epileptic seizures from time to time. Some have suggested he had cancer or leprosy. And there's no limit to the guesses you can make about what Paul says here. I think there is some hint, at least, in the scriptures that perhaps it might have been some form of eye disease. Because when he came to the Galatians, when he wrote to the Galatians, he says that when he came among them, they would gladly have torn out their own eyes and given to him. And it seems unlikely that he would have put it that way unless there was some reason why they would want to give their eyes to him. Personally, I lean to that. My choice would be that something troubled him with his eyesight. And you remember in another letter, he speaks of closing his letters with, "What large letters have I written unto you with my own hand?" When I traveled with Dr. H.A. Ironside in the last summer of his life, he was troubled with cataracts of his eyes. And even after I left him, he would write me letters, and they would come out in large letters, written by hand, but scrawled across the page. And I often thought of those, of the words of Paul in this regard. So that it's very likely that what it was some kind of troublesome eyesight. Some have even suggested it was something else, that perhaps he'd had a nagging wife, and that this was his thorn in the flesh. And I admit that would have been a thorn in the flesh, but... and that perhaps he had actually passed through a divorce before this time. There's some suggestion that Paul had been married once. And what happened to his marriage, no one knows. And some have felt that that indicated what this thorn in the flesh was. The only thing we know, of course, is that it was something in the flesh. It was physical. Something that troubled him in his physical life. And the second thing he tells us is, both Satan and the Lord were involved in giving it to him. Now, this is very important to notice. He calls it the messenger of Satan, which was given to him to harass him, to nag him, to irritate him, to annoy him, to constantly be pricking him and digging at him like a thorn in the flesh would do. And on the other hand, he says it was given to him, and when he was troubled about it, he asked the Lord to take it away, which indicates it was the Lord who gave it to him, and he gave it to him to keep him from being too elated. In other words, to humble him, so that the wonderful revelations of truth which he'd seen would not cause him to have a swelled head and to be lifted up in pride. Now, I think it's very important to understand that this is always true of our troubles. They come both from the Lord and from Satan. Satan is the instrument God uses to bring to pass his purposes in our lives. You get that clearly in the book of Job, don't you? In that opening chapter of Job, you see that Satan has to appear before God and gain permission from God before he can physically afflict Job and bring to pass the terrible session of boils that he had. And yet at the end of the book, Satan is no longer in the picture. God appears to Job, and he stands before him, as it were, and with his arms on his hips and says, "All right, Job, I'm responsible. Any questions?" And Job has to recognize that God has allowed all this to happen. Now, I've never seen any circumstance of tragedy or trial come to Christians but what both of these elements are not involved. When Don and I were in Poland this last week, one of the pastors was going through a terrible trial. He had been involved in a situation that had brought much criticism upon him, criticism which I don't think he properly deserved at all. And it had wiped him out emotionally. He could not sleep. He was terribly disturbed mentally. He felt himself under satanic attack, and evil thoughts and suicidal impulses came to him constantly, he said. And you only had to take one look at the poor fellow, and you could see how he was trembling and weak and frightened, and it was a terrible time of struggle with him. And as we tried to help him and talk with him, it was easy to see that he was indeed subjected to a messenger from Satan, that this was a satanic attack upon him. But it was also important for him to see, and we tried to point this out to him, that God was in it too. You see, Satan has one objective. He wants to destroy us with our trial. He wants to wreck our faith. He's trying to get us to give up our belief in what God has said and to act contrary to the Word of God. And he's doing his best to bring that about if he can, by discouragement, by depression, by heartache, by trial of various sorts. But God is in it too. He allowed it to happen. Why? Well, not to destroy us, but to strengthen us. You know how in the physical life you can't toughen up your muscles without having some obstacle that you impose upon them. You just can't develop huge muscles by finger exercise. You know, you've got to get out and do things with your muscles and use them and oppose yourself. And it's only the reality of some tremendous opposition that will build you up physically. And that's true spiritually. You never will grow unless you have trials and hardships and battles and attacks. And that's what God allows these things to come about. Now, whatever it was, Paul didn't like it. And he went to the Lord about it, he tells us. "Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, Paul was a mighty man of prayer. You read his letters, you see he was in prayer almost continuously. So it was natural for him to ask God to deliver him from this nagging, irritating, annoying thorn in the flesh. And he doubtless expected immediate relief because he knew God answers prayer. But when he brought it to the Lord, there was no answer. The thing just kept on going, nagging away at him. And so once more he prayed. And still, no relief. And finally, he prayed once more. And this time, God graciously gave him an answer, but it wasn't what Paul expected. I don't know how the answer came. Perhaps it was in a vision. Perhaps it was an inner conviction of his heart. But one thing was clear. The answer was very clear. God said, no, I won't take it away. My grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now I want to ask you a question. If that is true, what is it that we need to become? Weak, isn't it? God has to break down our natural strength. And he does it by letting these trials come. Till we reach a place where we feel like we can't stand on our own. That's weakness. And when that comes about, then God's strength begins to be evident in our life. And it was very clear that God felt that it's more important to keep Paul humble than it was to make him comfortable. And so he allowed the trial to go on. I don't think there's any more dangerous threat to the servants of Christ than spiritual pride. I want to be honest with you and tell you this is the thing I fear most about my own ministry. So many nice things are said to me from time to time and place to place. So many people have reported to me a blessing that has come from ministry that I've been privileged to have with them. So many boosts to my ego. And I'm afraid of that because I've seen many people fall by means of pride. And I've seen preachers and teachers of the word grow arrogant and boastful and their ministry fall apart and crumble to nothing. Because the scriptures are true when it says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I don't know how you feel, but I don't want God resisting me. I need grace, all I can get. And if you want to pray for me, I hope you'll pray that God will keep me from spiritual pride of any sort at all. Because that's the point of danger. Now notice Paul's final conclusion here. He says, I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Two decisions Paul arrived at. One is, I'm going to work at keeping myself from spiritual pride. I'm going to boast only in my weaknesses. And he had to deliberately avoid boasting in anything else. That's why he refuses to boast about anything but his weakness. You know, there are a lot of people that think that it's their job to keep other people humble. But you never see that in the scriptures. It's a man's own task to do that. You are the only one who can avoid the spirit of pride and arrogance in your life. And it doesn't help to have others keep putting you down. That doesn't help at all. Some people work at that. They think you're going to get proud, and so they keep running you down. No, it's the man himself who has to do that. He must not believe all the nice things that are said about him. Or if he does, he must recognize that it's God's credit and God's glory that has brought it about, not him. And the second thing Paul says is, he's going to be content in his troubles. No griping, no complaining, understanding that when he's in trouble, then God is working the most. Now, I don't know whether this is apparent to you or not, but I think we're in for some terrible pressures in the days to come here at Peninsula Bible Church. Immorality is sweeping through this area as it never has before in all the history of the United States. There's a rising tide of immorality and atheism and abandonment of all the standards that make life humanly possible. We're in for some terrible pressures around us. And I'll tell you, the only thing that's going to keep us is a sense of the weakness that we have as individuals and a trust in the power of God to keep us strong. And I hope we'll be praying for one another and upholding one another through this time. That we might understand that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. It's not when we feel confident and able to handle life that we are able to handle it. It's when we feel unable to handle life and weak and unable to respond to the demands made upon us, and yet looking to God to work and to support us and sustain us, that we will remain strong and able to press the battle for His name's sake. I'm going to ask you to just stand together with me, and let's close this with a time of prayer for our own strength. Lord, we ask You that You will help us to remain, to recognize the weakness that is true about us. That we have no wisdom. We have no power. We have no ability to stand against the pressures of our day, except it be by clinging in helplessness to Your strength and Your mercy and Your love and Your faith at work in us. Grant to us then, Lord, that we may accept this sense of weakness, that we may be strong in Jesus Christ and be content with it and rejoice that Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. We thank You, therefore, for the things that make us feel weak, the pressures, the trials, the disappointments, the heartaches that come our way, these things that cast us anew upon Your restoring strength. May we accept them, Lord, as from Your hand, that we might fight this great fight of faith and win in the name of Jesus, our triumphant Lord. We ask it in His name. Amen.